Good afternoon. If you don't know me, my name is Neil Ross from the Excelsior Springs Congregation in Missouri, and good to see you all today and welcoming my family. I appreciate all that you offer for us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And, this lesson today obviously is a good instruction for us from Ruth to help us understand more about the decisions that we make. And my topic was Ruth's choice that we talk about there in the first chapter. And we can learn a lot. And just to summarize a few points about, which I know we had the reading, of course, there was a famine in Israel, and Israel was suffering because of this. And there was a man in from the Bethlehem, the tribe of Judah, named Elimelech, who decided to take his family apart from the land of Israel and move to Moab. And Moab, he tries to make a life for himself, but his wife is left, unfortunately, when Elimelech dies, and her name being Naomi, is left with her two sons to survive him. And his sons had married wives out of the people of Moab. And, of course, those wives were named Ruth and Orpah. Unfortunately, those two sons also die, and the three women are left to themselves. And when Naomi hears that the famine in Israel is parted, she considers her options to be better, decides that she would leave Moab and return to her own people. So she prepares to leave and instructs her daughters-in-law as they go back that they go back to their own people there in Moab, find husbands for themselves, marry again, and move on with their lives. Naomi knows that, of course, she's too old to marry again and can't provide for these daughters-in-law that she has, and she probably just wants to find a place where maybe she can redeem, somebody will redeem her in the, as a member of the family, find a quiet spot, live to the end of their days just serving the household. Naomi knows that the opportunity for a Moabite woman is not going to be great in Israel. Obviously, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6 detail that they should not allow a Moabite into the assembly of the Israelites. And so obviously the hostility was there because the Moabite people did not welcome the children of Israel whenever they were coming through the land of Moab. And so you consider the advantages or disadvantages, and you would say that Naomi's choice here was reasonable. And Orpah does, of course, decide to go back to her people in Moab, but Ruth, it says, does not, but she clings to Naomi. And she doesn't want to leave her alone to face these hardships. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 7, as we read, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for whatever wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This had to be obviously a very difficult decision to make. And it seems like she made it in a relatively short period of time. This is life-altering. This isn't something that just means a kind of a walk in the park, so to speak. But it's going to impact everything about who she is and what she does from that point forward. We're going to be talking about choices today, and can we decide when so many choices are available to us? If we think that we made a choice that was wrong, can we live with that decision? Seeing all these other options out there, was it the right thing to do? And can we accept the results of the choice that we made? There's so many choices in our society today that we almost seem to be overwhelmed with them. You might say Ruth had her whole life in front of her. She could have done anything she wanted. We often put that same pressure on young adults today. You've got everything laying ahead of you. Don't mess it up. We start to make decisions because so much is laid out before us, and we see so many things, and so much information is out there available. And it makes it difficult to decide. I remember a few years ago, Sarah asked me to run to the store and pick up a cake mix. So I got down there to the store and successfully had arrived, so thought that was pretty good. Got there. I even found the aisle where the cakes were, and I start heading that direction. They've got it labeled. And I get down to the aisle, and I turn the corner, and I've never been faced with so many decisions in such a small space in my life. There are thousands, literally, of cakes to choose from. And it's almost overwhelming. There's angel food cakes. There's devil food cakes. There's white cakes. There's yellow cakes. There's fattening cakes, slimming cakes, and cakes that climb on rocks. I see these, and I remember I'm after a birthday cake. I'm supposed to get this, and it's got confetti on it. Okay, I think I can figure this out. So I narrow down my options from a few thousand to a few hundred, and they relate to birthdays. And then I get from those to those that are white versus chocolate. Get that down. I know Faye likes white cake. Sounds good. And after about 15 minutes or so, finally find the perfect cake. It's got confetti sprinkles in this birthday cake kit. So I was excited. I know Faye loves sprinkles. Things are going to go great. She's going to love it. And I get home, and I put it on the counter, and I'm all proud of myself, and I go about my business, and then it comes. Husbands have this sound, this frequency of tone that makes everything in their heart stop, makes it sink to the appendix, and this sound came, and only my wife can make this sound, and she made it that day, and it has this incredible aura of dread surrounding it, and I cannot repeat it, for I might collapse here on the stage, but it's something to the effect of, "Neil!" And of course, I can't reproduce it, but I knew there wasn't an attaboy coming. So I slink into the kitchen, and I greet this sour look that matches the sound that I heard, and I could curl my ears back if I were like a little puppy, but I don't have the advantage of having the little puppy dog eyes, so I'm just standing there on my own. And many of you know probably what's coming. This was not funfetti. Funfetti? I thought it was confetti that we were looking for. Okay. I got sprinkles. She likes sprinkles. This is good. No, this is not right. Funfetti is much different, obviously. And then she informs me, and I rehearsed this at Excelsior, and she even corrected the whole story that I'm telling now, but she pointed out, this wasn't even a cake. Okay. This is a kit for making cake balls with sprinkles on it or something of that effect. Anyway, I had terrible buyer's remorse. I had completely ruined the birthday. Everything was a complete fiasco. Only by her quick thinking and getting a cake at Walmart or something to that effect was the day saved. But I know funfetti had to be much better. Funfetti, it's got the words fun and confetti kind of mixed together. It's obviously so much better than the pathetic cake that I had attempted to bring. And for months I would open the cupboard and I would see this box that I had brought home, and it's just mocking me with its birthday cake, colorful attitude and whatnot. Ever since, I've had panic attacks at the sight of sprinkles. But at the basket dinners on first Sunday that we have at Excelsior, one of the kids asked me to come help him, and he had an ice cream cone that he was all ready to make, and had some sprinkles that he wanted to put on it, and I almost blacked out. And Interestingly, it's my wife that's bringing the ice cream and the sprinkles out. So I think she's doing it on purpose. But anyway, there's so many options for us. And at one point, we have to make a realization that what we have is sufficient for what we need. And there's such a multiplicity that sometimes it brings anxiety. We can't decide because we never know if this option is better than that option. We're always debating what things should have been. Because we get used to being the perfect choice, the absolute right choice. It used to be better back whenever we would just go outside and we were poor. We had nothing but could play in the dirt and eat it, play with the rocks, beat one another, whatever else we had to do as kids. But the more affluent we are, the more choice we have, the more stress we have in our lives because there's just so many things to choose from. And it becomes more stressful. And we always think there's some better option out there. Economists will call this opportunity cost. The more options we're presented, the harder it is really for us to make a decision because it almost makes us paralyzed with fear that we're going to choose the wrong choice. And there's so many pieces of information that we try to analyze. And because of all these choices, we really can't be confident and trust the decision that we made sometimes. We're always wondering what if and what could have been. And that's what makes it surprising that Ruth could make such a big choice sometimes off of something that was so impactful and do it so quickly. But we don't see too much evidence, at least in the scripture, that she debated. She didn't seem to question what could have been. First, I think we have to appreciate that she didn't open her heart to a lot of other choices when it came down to it. I think to understand this, we have to consider Naomi's impact on Ruth and this decision-making process. I think I can fairly safely make a couple of assumptions about Naomi in this situation, in that she was probably a pretty good mother-in-law, or at least she commanded some honor and respect from her daughters-in-law. I think that Ruth probably saw God working in Naomi's life on a regular basis, and she saw that it was good. Naomi had shown love and kindness probably to her daughters-in-law, coming into a family that they weren't familiar with and culture differences and things that they didn't realize, and they reciprocated in the like because they knew that it was good. We cannot underestimate the impact of a positive attitude in our relationships with one another. We see that Naomi put the concerns about her daughters-in-law above her own concerns. She wanted what was best for them. And so Ruth learned to do the same thing. Ruth chose to follow the path of good because she knew it was better than the other options that were out there before her. And she probably learned that, at least in part, by watching her mother-in-law doing things that were right. The difference between what Ruth's choice was and what many in society would call choice is that she didn't see much about herself in her decision, but she considered her needs of her mother-in-law before her own. She exemplified the words of our Lord in John 15:11-13. "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's own life for his friend." Lay down one's own life for his friends. And this is the essence of our day-to-day, isn't it? When we think about what makes us happy, what brings joy to our life, we think about a lot of the things that Ruth had decided that day. Love today has quickly become defined as accept me for who I am, accept me for what I do, don't make any arguments about it, and we will be fine. You'll Love me because it's all good. Show me that you love me. Give me appreciation. There's a lot of me in this love conversation. And these things might bring a little bit of joy, a little bit of happiness for a moment. But what makes our joy full? What actually brings a fullness to our joy? I think we need to understand two things that Christ expressed there, in that seeing that you have been shown love and realizing that somebody has made substantial sacrifices on your behalf makes your joy cup fuller. But to fill it all the way to the top is seeing that you reflect that same love to others and start making substantial sacrifices on their behalf. Then you begin to fill your cup. Why do we love the Lord? Anybody want to dare to answer that question? Why do we love the Lord? It's not a hard answer, but it's difficult at the same time to realize that he loved us first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. This is the namesake of our song in the Red Songbooks, number 305. We didn't know what love was. And we didn't get to define what love was, because God did it before we could do it. Ruth understood more about love by watching her mother-in-law, Naomi, and how she demonstrated love toward her. And so she saw God work through Naomi's life, and she knew it was good because God is good. Would others see the love of God within our lives and desire to be more like us because of our exemplifying love? Or would they look at our lives and not want to be a part of what we are? I think that Ruth had made her choice long before this request of Naomi come. She knew exactly what she was going to do, because the decision was long before any question actually got presented. And that's what we are doing as well. If you're making the choice at the moment the question comes, then it's probably not really something that you even considered before. And the questions that we're going to ask here today, for those that are outside of Christ, it's the same question. It's the same status in your life. Nothing today that I or anyone else is going to say is going to make any difference. Because if you haven't considered it before, then what am I going to offer? What am I going to translate? It's God working in you. Consider the things in your life that are going to make the difference. It's going to be a long process. And for us to believe that we're going to come in here and make that difference, it's great that we're together, but consider where you are. Consider the things that have been going on in your life, and you'll realize that these questions are not new amongst us. You don't have to question so much about, did you make the wrong choice? Because the choice is made over a long period of time. And that's the grace of God working in you. The grace of God has brought us to the point to realize that he's brought so much to us, and that the opportunity cost is never spent until that last day when you have no other opportunities. But don't believe that your perspective is limited by this life. In Jim McClung's talk that he gave there in Excelsior, it struck me a little bit as I was thinking about these things. And he had a title on that talk of Do Nothing. And there was a reference to a parable of the talents that's recorded in Matthew 25, 24 through 30, which I won't take the time to read. But he talks about the parable where the one man that didn't use his talent to gain interest or anything to work for the Lord. And he says Christians can be like this one talent man. They don't really do anything wrong, but they don't really do anything at all. They are spectators, sitting on the sidelines, and instead of actively participating in the work of the Lord, we have to be careful that we are not like the one talent man. Because if we are not doing good works, then Jesus comes again, our excuses are not going to work. One of the struggles that I've come to discover in my experience is that we have a source of indecision that many of us face. And And really, it comes from the belief that we can choose anything and everything, that everything is possible. It's all fine. All options are out there. It's kind of the American way, so to speak. You can have it your way. Pursue all your dreams. They'll come true. If you just believe in yourself, you can do anything. And I wouldn't want to discourage anyone's belief that they can accomplish great things. But these things don't give context to anything. And how do we accomplish the goals that we're actually setting out to do? It doesn't give us a progression. It's just believe and believe that you can do it. We have to get focused before we know where we're headed. We have to know what we're striving toward. And sometimes these catchphrases don't get a lot out of that picture. Think of a goldfish that's put into a little goldfish bowl, and it just swims day after day, going in a circle, going in a circle. You might look at that fish and you would say, you're lost. You're not even accomplishing anything. Be free. Go and do what you want. Anything is set before you. You can feel sorry for that fish, but how do we know, first of all, that that fish doesn't have joy in its life? How do we know that it doesn't have what it needs? How do we know it's miserable, first of all? And second, what are you going to do about it? You could walk up to that goldfish bowl and you could smash it and say, be free. And what would that accomplish? You could take it to a lake and you could release it and let it go. What's going to happen? You can consider all these different things and you just believe that it's going to be free. But is it free? Are all things possible? We have to accept that there are certainly limitations to what we can do. We have to gain commitment to our realities. We have to accept the reality that in order to be successful, we must serve the Lord our God. And then we can begin to set a pattern for what's in store in the future. Otherwise, we will always see the world and ourselves as an obstacle and a fight to be overcome. Contentment can be elusive if we're always shifting our focus. If you think of yourself as that goldfish stuck in the bowl, and you're always looking at a point of reference outside the bowl and saying what it would be like to be out there, what it would be like to be free, away from this place. But then we don't set a reference point that's consistent. Every time that goldfish, they say, I don't know if this is true or not, I think they've proven that it may not be true, but it used to be that they said goldfish didn't have a long enough memory that by the time they made it around, that it would be a different experience for them. But that's the way we get sometimes, that it's different. It's going to be different this time. It's going to be great. It's going to be something new. And you keep striving, you keep working, and the world will not bring the answers that you believe it will sometimes, most of the time. The world will disappoint. And that's what God had always told us. Our affections will change, our allegiances will change, our mood will change, the weather will change, everything will change. And you worked, and what did it amount to? But disappointment and confusion. Because the world is not consistent. It's always going to be trying to evolve. I believe in evolution, and the evolution leads to destruction and confusion. Evolution not of our species, but of the world and its sin. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. If you imagine that meal that you thought was just the best meal that you'd ever eaten, how long did that meal last? How long does that sustain? Wonderful things, but they vanish. Everything that we know here vanishes. And we contrast Ruth's choice that she made with Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and 21, verse 25, they both say the same thing, and that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When you do what's right in your own eyes, this approach leads to immoral behavior. Greed, prestige over penitence, idolatry, covetousness. All these things start to set themselves over what God has in store, obviously. And then it leads to despair. These traits led Elimelech to leave Israel and take his family into a situation that he thought would be better outside of Israel. And maybe reading a little bit more into that story, they didn't know how to survive the famine. How many times would you need to read about Joseph's story to know how to survive a famine? But they weren't ready. They weren't prepared. And they had those stories to live off of. They sought out their own advantage. And how many times does that lead us to a path of destruction? We need to be honest about what our true motivations are. When I asked Sarah what she thought about Ruth's choice, my wife, she said, "The noble choice is doing what you know is right and not just doing what is easy. Doing the right thing is often harder than what is self-serving. And maybe it may be a little more appealing at times to do what's self-serving. But when you get down to the plethora of choices that come into trying to satisfy yourself, you realize the whole time the only thing that was important was yourself. The broad spectrum of options lead people to be more open and susceptible to centralizing their decisions on what makes them feel good, what makes them happy, and their fleshly tone. But eventually we realize that to be content, you have to make a commitment. Contentment requires commitment. You must commit to something, and when that commitment is full grown, it gives us perspectives. It brings us structure, and we can decide how to be happy within that structure. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Oh. Why? Why do I have to choose between those? You have to make a choice. Because God is not mocked. He will not stand by while we, in our indecision, search after our own idolatry. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, many of us could quote this, but I'll read it so I don't read it incorrectly or state it incorrectly. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in those in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." If you see that you have what you need to survive while living under the structure that God has given us, and you believe that enough is enough for today, then you can begin to realize that you can live with less fear. You don't have to worry about everything that the world believes you should worry about. If you live beyond the necessity of what your life brings, just the minimal things, then you start to live in fear that you might lose them. And people will tell you that you will not have the prestige or the things that are popular at that time. And this leads to worry and anxiety. We consider godliness with contentment instead, and we have great gain, because it's talking about our perspective. We have to live and structure our lives, as I said before, around the will of God, because it brings a release, if nothing else. It brings a lot less confusion in our lives to know that we have structure that has been proven and is reliable is much easier than to go searching for the answer somewhere else. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you dismiss what man can do, then a whole lot less stress will be in your life. If you have questions about your choices, about your path, start understanding what your choices were headed toward. What was the goal of that decision? And the fear will begin to dissolve because you realize that many of our decisions are simply based on what the world would have offered us anyway. And they weren't long term. If you look back, and I mentioned John chapter 15 before, there in verse 19, Christ is talking to the apostles and he says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Christ made the decision for us already. Can we accept that? Let him make the decision for us. It's a lot simpler. If we're here to serve him, and we're focused on service for him, then we, by his commandment, will serve one another. My brethren, we need to make our brothers and sisters in Christ a part of our decisions. What we do has an impact on each and every person in this room, and we should consider that impact when we act. It is better to pursue an advantage that would bring us closer and united together than it would be to pursue one that is of our selfish needs. Because the glory of the body of Christ is brought when we serve one another for his benefit. Consider, consider, consider one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. Having this firm construction, realizing that it is without defect, and knowing that while none of us are perfect, together, our brothers and sisters can bring about a perfect construction. It's the commitment to that that brings our contentment. It makes our joy full. Committing to God and his Son, Jesus Christ, is the very essence of our nature in life because others just don't have what we're looking for. Consider the Athenians when Paul spoke about them, spoke to them, in Acts chapter 8, whenever he was talking there on Mars Hill, they were always looking. They were always looking for some new thing. Always out there. So much to the point that they would make gods that would be in the image of what they thought was appropriate at the time. And they were always undecided. And so much to the point, as we know, he pointed to the idol, to the unknown god. So much that they didn't even see that the God was there. Because confusion is set about by the lack of standards. Set a standard. Focus on it solely. And then realize that the standard itself will bring the contentment that we need. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it shall vanish away. If we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. So we return to the choice. You consider your focal point. You repent, you repeat this phrase, if you need to, when you consider your relationship with God and your brothers and sisters. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.